I want to welcome you to this lecture in our series of special lectures on worship, sponsored by the Institute for Christian Worship here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our guest today is Dr. Harold Best. I've known Dr. Best primarily because he was the dean of the School of the Conservatory of Music at Wheaton College for many years, 27 years, and then toward the end of that time, he wrote a book that most of our students here in the School of Church Music and Worship have studied, Music Through the Eyes of Faith. Dr. Best has a book coming out later this year, is that right, through InterVarsity Press, entitled Unceasing Worship, Biblical Perspectives on Worship and the Arts. And we're thrilled to have him here today for this lecture, and also later this afternoon he'll be addressing the topic popular culture and mass culture, what are the differences? All these within the context of trying to get a handle on the real meaning of biblical worship and how we can authentically lead and participate in this as members of the body of Christ. The final lecture will be tomorrow afternoon, Friday afternoon at 2:30, Authentic Multiculturalism and High Culture. What of quality? And all of us who want to be both diverse and eclectic and yet also want to understand what the Bible teaches about quality in the arts and quality in our Christian expression as well. Would you help me in welcoming Dr. Harold Best?
You're picking me up okay on this? Okay. It's a pleasure to be back here. For 2 years, I worked here as a part-time professor. I helped teach a doctoral seminar with John Dixon on the music of Bach probably 4 years ago. And then 3 years ago, I taught this class. I flew in from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho every Sunday, and I think the class was held on, I can't remember all the details, but it was this very class that I was privileged to teach a couple of years ago. And then the Lord saw fit in His, not only His sovereignty, but His gracious generosity to provide SBTS with John Stamm, who you now know as your professor and whom I've known for exactly as long as he said he's known me, for me to, you know, I can't controvert that. I mean, I'm not the Lord. I didn't know him before he knew me. But it's a privilege to be back here. I understand that, as usual, this class is made up of a variety of servants of the Lord from different practices within the faith, all of which are Christ-centered and Word-centered, but nonetheless diverse in numerous ways. What I shall try to avoid doing in this next hour is to pick on one tradition or pick out a certain tradition and say, this is it, or this is not it. This is not my way of doing things anymore. I used to be that way. And it works for the choir that you're preaching to, but it doesn't work for the choir that you're not preaching to. And I hope that these remarks on art will be widely sufficient, if I can put it that way, for all of you. Before I get into the specificities of the issue of let art be art, or why not let art be art, I want to background the remarks in two or three other things. And I shall also, if you'll indulge me, be somewhat speaking without notes for part of the time, and other times I'm going to be reading. Please bear with me as I read. I know that listening to a reader might not be as easy to do as listening to someone who is quote-unquote, speaking extemporaneously. I shall try to knit these two styles as well as I can in saying what I have to say. Above all, I want to insist that the remarks that follow are based in a theology of worship. And while you are dealing with theology, a theology of worship in the broad sense, as a class, and as Chip or Dr. Stan, is he known as Chip here? Okay, then I just spilled a bean. One bean. I've always known Carl as Chip. Well, Dr. Stam has certainly been dealing with these issues. I want to at least feel responsible for couching my remarks in a theology of worship, without which the remarks, I think, would be useless. They simply would be detached remarks about art. And detached remarks about art are dangerous, as are detached remarks about anything spoken within the hearing of the body of Christ or those who are yet to become the body of Christ. Nothing, there is no subject that we have as human beings that can be detached and dealt with in and of itself. The Christian worldview demands that everything that we say, everything that we teach, and everything that we do has to be couched, based rather, in a preceding perspective which embraces the entirety of our action, the entirety of our thought. We would call that here a Christian worldview. And a Christian worldview, if it makes any sense at all, must be theologically sound. And if theology has any soundness to it, it must be exegetically based, that is to say, biblical. So what I'd like to do for a couple of minutes is to tell you what I think worship is, what I believe it biblically to be, and then go from there into a very brief discussion of four words, creator, creation, creature, and creativity, and from there deal with the subject of the arts per se. There are thousands of definitions of worship. Definitions are dangerous when they are followed as if they contained the sum and substance of the entire subject. Nonetheless, I'm going to risk one with you and then explain to you what I mean by that definition and hope that it makes biblical sense to you. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I can ever hope to become in light of the God I have chosen or the God who has chosen me. Let me repeat that and I'll develop it a little bit. Worship is a continuous outpouring, very important, a continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I can ever hope to be in light of the God that I have chosen or the God that has chosen me. And in that definition, at least up to, for the present minute or so of this discussion, God is not to be capitalized. Given the fact that I personally believe that the whole world right now, in one way or another, consciously or unconsciously, in an organized or unorganized way, quietly or overtly, the whole world is bowing down before some God whom they have chosen or who has chosen them. This is a worshiping world. The church has no ownership of worship per se. And we can trace this concept clear back to the very beginnings of things. I chose the word continuous outpouring in that definition for a very simple reason. Outpouring and continuous are wonderful words to describe what it means always to give, always to give up, always to show forth, always to reveal, always to give witness to, always to offer up, continuously and outpouringly. I have therefore the right then to say that ever before Adam and Eve were created, the Trinity was continuously outpouring to itself, not worshiping itself. Let's leave that word on the side for a minute. The Trinity in eternal adoration, in mutual self-giving, in the eternally and infinitely rich conversations that the triune God has with itself eternally, and had with itself eternally, and will have with itself eternally, can be described in no other terms than continuous outpouring. The Trinity outpouring itself to itself, God the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit to the Son, the Spirit to the Father, in an infinitely rich vocabulary of love and adoration, praise even, thoughtfulness even, continuously outpouring. I feel this very deeply, and I think it can be theologically proven out, that the eternal God, not worshiping itself, but outpouring to itself, is one of the great glories that rests in the purest and most primary kind of theology. If it's true that God, of his very nature, cannot but outpour himself, and if it's true that he created a race of beings, imago Dei, in his image, it has to follow that as soon as Adam and Eve breathed air, they were continuously outpouring. I reject the idea that we were created to worship, as if this is something started up after creation, as if God himself needs somebody to worship him. If we press that too far, God needs us to worship him, we have created a God who is nothing other than an infinite narcissist. God does not need us or our worship. But the more brilliant fact of our being created imago Dei is that we were created worshiping, that is, continuously outpouring. And I would say this, then, that the totality of the conversation that existed between the triune God and Adam and Eve was a conversation of which continuing outpouring was the essence. God himself outpouring in every possible way to those made in his image, those made in his image outpouring to him in what we now can call worship. The point being that on the finite, on the infinite side of the equation of continuous outpouring, we have the lordship, the gracious, sovereign, outpouring lordship of the triune God. The finite side of outpouring is called worship. God is Lord. We worship the Lord. Both are continuous outpourers. When we fell, our outpouring continued. We simply exchanged gods. Worship was not taken away from us. That urge to continuously outpour before someone who, in the estimation of the outpourer, is worthy of worship, that continued. The horror of the fall was that we exchanged gods. This is the only explanation we have for the creation of false religions. We have to worship. We are inherently continuous outpourers. The glory of the redemption is not that once we come to Jesus, worship starts up. The glory of redemption is that once we come to Jesus, our continuous outpouring is washed in the blood of the Lamb and turned right side up. Worship does not start with becoming a Christian. Worship has been going on. Somebody everywhere is serving some god. Wall Street, a stick, a stone, a reptile, an institution, a name, a cause, a commotion, whatever. We come to Jesus, and the richness of his atoning blood, the completeness of his atoning work, takes that imago Dei, smudged up urge of wanting to continuously outpour, turns it right side up, and we find ourselves back to the single and solitary glory of worshiping Creator, having turned our backs on the worship of creature. So I tried to summarize what I spent several chapters on in this book I'm writing in just a couple of minutes in order to say that I cannot talk about anything in the life of the church without talking about unceasing worship. Christians whose worship has been turned right side up and washed in the blood of the Lamb have really experienced only one call to worship, and that comes at the new birth. From then on, everything is unceasing worship, continuous outpouring to God the Father Almighty through Christ the Lord, with the Holy Spirit there, the Paraclete, the Teacher, the one who makes Christ real, the one whose intensity of whose ministry makes our continuous outpouring, sometimes into groanings and utterings that we can't even interpret, but that He takes to the Father Himself with His own language, which we can't interpret, and continuously outpours as we continuously outpour toward Him. Therefore, I must say, and again, I'm being very brief, that once we understand that worship is unceasing, both for the world and the church, then we are driven to the conclusion that we do not go to church to worship, but that as continuous outpourers and continuous worshipers, we go to church now to company ourselves with brother and sister and to worship corporately, to continue our continuous outpouring, but now in the company of each other. To assume that we start worship up on Sunday morning is nearly a blasphemy. But rather to assume that we are responsible for a local manifestation of the body of Christ in its corporate gathering, to bring that gathering together in its continuous outpouring under the auspices of a specific frame of reference, namely a liturgy or an order of worship or a sequence of things and acts. To assume the latter is to assume correctly. This takes a great burden off of ministers of worship, and especially musicians, in this music-ridden and addicted culture. This burden that is on worship leaders to get people revved up, to start worship up, and in some instances almost to shoot up this way. The burden is off the shoulders of the ministers of worship. The gift is from the Lord. Worship is of the Lord and for the Lord and unto the Lord. We don't go to church in order to worship, but we go there to continue doing those things that we should have been doing all week long, but now in company with each other. This further means, and this draws me close to the subject of art now, this means that any art that we do in church is an act of worship and not an aid to worship. If it's true that we're already worshiping when we come to church, it becomes a grievous lapse in logic for us to assume that if we're already at worship, we're now going to use music or art as an aid to worship. We must assume that, biblically speaking, the arts are singular acts of worship. They are acts of worship offered to the Lord of hosts first and foremost. And those who are receiving the arts as listeners or viewers are not expected to wait for the art to act on them to get them to worship or to draw them nearer the Lord. This makes art into the Paraclete. This makes art into the Holy Spirit if we're not careful, because then it's the art that moves us to deeper worship. But if in point of fact we are continuously outpouring, hungering and thirsting with all of our might, pursuing the Lord of hosts as the deer pants after the water brook, and we're doing this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, then when we walk in on a piece of art, whether in church or out of church, we come already as offerers of that art, whether we like it or not, whether it's new or old, traditional or avant-garde, we offer it up to the Lord who stands infinitely beyond the best work of art that we can ever conjure up. Art is not a synonym for the holy. And beauty is not a synonym for the holy. Art is an offering, pure and simple, from the simplest praise chorus to the most magnificent frescoed painting that you'll find in the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. These are offerings. That's all they can be to the born-again person. These, in their greatness or in their mediocrity, are mere lisps when put all together compared to the speech of the Lord in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. One of the mistakes that the church has made, well, one or two that they've made about the arts, on the one hand, is to worship art. The greater the art, the more welcome the Lord feels in the presence of the great art. That makes aesthetics Lord. The other error is the opposite. It doesn't really matter whether the art's good or bad. It really matters that the Lord's here, and that's all that counts. Well, when we say it that way, we leave out this incomprehensibly large mandate to do things well, with which the Scriptures are peppered, to be good stewards, to be sure that if we can only afford a turtle dove, it can't be a sick one. So between these two errors, the error of worshiping quality and the error over here of worshiping results, and in the middle, the error of worshiping the status quo. It's always been this way, and it's worked so well, so why change it? We have this tripartite artistic dilemma that has faced the church: the worship of beauty, the worship of the status quo, and the worship of results. And those of you who are already engaged in ministry professionally, you need to ask the question of you and your parish: to which of these three errors do we most easily commit ourselves? You might find that two out of three. You might find three of three. You might find one of three, but you're going to find one of them, because there is no such thing on the face of this earth as a perfectly worshiping, perfectly offering body of Christ. We are always reformed and in need of reforming. That slogan, "Lord, let the church evermore be reformed and reforming," is for Wesleyans, it's for Reformed people, it's for Anabaptists, it's for Roman Catholics. Let's get the word reformation, let's take the capital letters out of that word and just say, "Lord, let the church evermore be reformed and reforming." Now, let me move from that idea of worship as a continuum in which all artistic work is action, to this little quartet of words that I mentioned a minute ago: creator, creation, creature, and creativity. I will not take as long with these words as I did with the concept of worship. God alone is the uncreated creator. This is just going to be a little kind of quasi-theological primer. Nobody thought God up. God is the uncreated creator who thinks and makes out of nothing and into something. And in the meantime, God is neither nothing nor the something of His creation. God is not a pine tree. God is not somehow something that emerged out of the primordial chaos. He is the uncreated creator who creates out of nothing of which He is not into something of which He is not. There is only one being like that. And the infinite mystery of thinking of the unimagined imaginer and the uncreated creator is a mystery that should make us dance with joy on the one hand and almost go crazy on the other with fear. The second word, creation. God made the creation, but God is not the creation. The maker is not the thing made. The creation is of a different order than the creator. It is less than he is. And secondly, it cannot say what only God alone can say. The creation in all of its glory can only declare the glory of the maker, Psalm 19. But the creation in all its glory cannot tell us anything about the atonement. It can't tell us anything about the Trinity. It cannot reveal to us propositional truth. The creation is speechless when it comes to trying to say what only God in His revealed word inexpressibly articulated through the incarnate word can say. Third word, creature. Within the creation, there are innumerable creatures, but only one creature that was created imago Dei. This is a word or a term that I wish more pastors and theologians would devote time to. We love to talk about our being made in the image of God, but we don't say much beyond that. But we have to remember that being made in the image of God is being created to behave exactly the same way He behaved, except at a finite level. What God is infinitely, we were created to be finitely. Think it through. Think of every attribute of God. Think of every action of God. And then think of what it means to be made in the image of the person who behaves that way. Mankind alone was created imago Dei. What does this mean about creating and creativity? It means that we are imagined imaginers, and we are created creators. We're the only race that has the capability of thinking up in almost a near infinite way and making things in an almost near infinite variety, cross-culturally, trans-historically, and trans-procedurally. We have inordinately wonderful capabilities. And if the Church of Jesus Christ were to spend more time on what it means for the imago Dei to be redeemed, there might not be as much dumbing down as there is, given the fact that I'm convinced, and I hope I'm not just individually convinced of this, but scripturally convinced of this, that the most average person ever created is still image of God in the fullest sense of that word. And when the blood washes that image of God, that person is made capable of imponderable reaches of mind and heart and spirit. And I'm less concerned with, and this is not to cut down Marva Don, I have a lot of respect with her for her. Her book, Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down, has more to do with, and the media have picked this up in a non-ecclesiastical way, the dumbing down of culture or the dumbing down of worship. We hear this sort of tossed around all the time. I guess that these are insufficient to describe what has really happened in the fall and in the narrowed sometimes and fragmentary preaching of the church. We've really dumbed down the imago Dei. We have really said that the imago Dei is not, that's just a nice little slogan, image of God, image of God. We forget that in Christ, Christ in and in Christ both, Christ in the imago Dei in Christ, that being, that average, ordinary being, that person who couldn't make it into a selective college, let's say, that person who only gets 600 on the SAT combined scores and is below the national average. That person, that imago Dei, is still a created creator and an imagined imaginer and somebody who has been created to behave the way God does and to go to the depths that God can go, even though that person, according to the national averages, is average. I have a deep, deep passion for the idea that we've missed out in our preachments, in our evangelization, in our pedagogies. We've missed out on the richness of the word Imago Dei. And we need to understand how capable everybody is, once filled with the Spirit, once washed in the blood of the Lamb, of reaching into depths that otherwise would not be reachable, but otherwise would not be touchable. Okay. Creativity, I'll just deal with really briefly. That's what created Imago Dei's have as a gift. They have creativity. We have the gift of thinking up and imagining things. From all of this, we have art. In unimaginably diverse vocabularies and dialects. So that brings me particularly to this question, how can art simply be art? First of all, we must remember that every local congregation is going to vary greatly from another local congregation in aesthetic understanding and in what we would call talent. And congregations X is going to lack the material resources of congregation Y. And congregation Z is going to be doing the Bach B minor mass, and congregation A prime is going to be doing Gaither choruses, and maybe congregation B, still lost somewhere in the 50s, is going to be doing John Peterson cantatas. When I say lost, I don't mean that negatively. I did not mean that negatively. I'm talking about the fact that there are no two local congregations alike in the doing of art. But I would maintain that all congregations can have a similar theology of the arts, irrespective of what they're capable of doing. Please understand the difference. This church, with 8 people in the choir, all of whom are altos, this church with a praise band, this church with 5 choirs and 20 paid soloists and an 80-rank tracker organ, and this church with a jazz quintet, and this church with a rock group, and a church in Africa with its own unique choral and instrumental sound, another one in South America, guitars and wonderfully lit up Hispanic rhythms, they all are going to be doing art differently. But they should all have one message, and that is, art is art. Art is an act of worship. Art is to be done as well as possible with the clearest possible conscience. And every church is to be asking itself this question, what's next? So as to keep themselves from this dilemma that I mentioned in the middle, the worship of the status quo. Interestingly enough, the contemporary church, with its several styles of worship, we can name them, blended worship, charismatic worship, contemporary worship, emerging worship, hymn-based worship, and maybe one or two, there are even worship churches now that want to know what it's like for millennials to worship. And so we have a millennial-based worship. All of those churches should have the same theology about the art that they do. Style is irrelevant. That is to say, secondary to the real issue. Is this to be done as an act of worship for people who are already worshiping before the art is done? And are we ready for whatever the next move is? Here's the interesting part about so-called traditional and so-called contemporary worship. Bear in mind that these are both traditions. They are both traditions. We are wrong to assume that the contemporary is fresh and new. It has frozen. Don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking it. I'm describing it. Contemporary worship in its several styles has frozen itself into a tradition in about 20 years, 30 years, when in point of fact, so-called traditional worship has taken 2,000 years of varying styles to do what it is now accused of doing. The point is that tradition is not dependent on chronological length as much as it is settling into a certain way of doing something, which when once it's settled into becomes a tradition. And so what we're really, I think, seeing in the contemporary church is not the new versus the old. By no means. We are so far behind with our so-called new music in the church. We are so far behind secular culture as to be laughable. So it's not new versus old. It's tradition talking to tradition, talking to tradition, talking to tradition. And if we can understand that the conversation is not new versus old, but different ways of facing the issue and the question of what do we do next, if we were to realize that church music, in whatever its styles, whatever its context, would be far more dynamic than it is. The question of the Holy Spirit to the church is, what's your next move? Those of you who are working in churches and you're thinking of venturing out into other art forms beside music, or those of you who have already made that decision and you're now doing, let's say, liturgical drama, or in some cases dramatic readings, in other cases liturgical or sacred dance, or if you're having art exhibits, and the introduction of new art pieces into the church, banners and so on and so forth, I guess I would beg you to do those things only because the locally authentic conscience of your congregation calls for these. There are a lot of churches who are branching out into the arts that are doing it just to be like the church down the street. Paul called this, what I would call is church growth by envy. Paul talked about the gospel being preached in envy and the pain that it was causing him. I would beg of you, don't get into a multiplicity of art forms just to keep up with the ecclesiastical Joneses. It can become very, very enervating. It can bust your budgets. And if you're not careful, art will become the idol. It will become the high place that you, in your worship of God, can't seem to be able to rid yourself of. The rest of my time, and I have 10 minutes, I want to spend on making one point about the arts, bearing in mind that there is no art form that is not legitimate in the church. I would encourage you to understand that. There is no art form that is not legitimate in the church. That's not to say that everybody does all the art forms. Local authenticity, local conscience takes precedence over the amount of art you do and the diversity with which you do it. But here's something very central. If we are making a mistake with the arts in church today, it is that we're expecting all of them to do what only preaching can do. I want to say right up front and offhand, or not offhand, but at hand, that words are the most efficient means we have of articulating truth. I know we live in an age when people are talking about everything communicating, you know, body language and all of this kind of thing. Yeah, maybe, but nothing can communicate truth like words. I'll be talking more either next period or tomorrow about our trashing of the language as part of our postmodernist culture. The church, above all, should preserve the preciousness of language and words. Having said that, I have to then say that a painting or a dance or a piece of music cannot, in worship, do the same kinds of work that a drama can. Why? Because a painting doesn't contain words. A dance does not contain words. Music, now I'm not talking about texted music, I'm talking about music, does not contain words. Drama contains words. Preaching contains words. Praying contains words. The reading of the Word of God contains words. So, given this question of how can art be art, we have to remember that the arts cannot perform the same tasks. We cannot use just any old art form to be the homily for the day. We cannot force a dancer to dance John 3:16. Even though there are a lot of churches that say, be sure that the gestures you choose be sure that they have the gospel in them. I don't know how to dance the word therefore. And yet, therefore, is probably the crucial word in the whole epistle to the Romans. It's the beginning of the 12th chapter, and that therefore is the pivot for the entirety of the preceding 11 chapters and the remainder of the epistle. That therefore is impossible to articulate except through propositional speech. I cannot dance it. I cannot paint it. I cannot sing it. Or play it on the organ. So we have to remember that the arts really, if they're going to be acts of worship instead of substitute homilies, we have to remember that the arts cannot do the same thing in worship, and we should not try to make them do the same thing in worship. I've been to so many churches where, you know, it's like if this piece of music or if this painting doesn't have the gospel or this dance doesn't have the gospel in it, if I can't find the gospel or something suspect, no, don't. Let art be art. Let art be an expression of itself as an act of worship to the Lord without trying to make it contain a message that it can't articulate. Here's what happens when we try to make art act outside of itself. Number one, we denigrate the word itself, capital W. If it's almost like we say, you know, the Word of God needs help all the time, so I'm going to try to make sure that everything I do artistically has the Word of God in it. Well, that denigrates the Scriptures. That denigrates the word itself. The second thing that happens when we try to make art do preachment or be a homily is that it denigrates art. There are certain things that art can't do. And one of the things that much of it can't do is to speak truth. There is no such thing as a truthful rhythm. There is no such thing as an unholy chord. There is no such thing as an unholy painting or brushstroke or whatever. So, in our churches, we as evangelicals, we're so word-centered. We're so truth-oriented. We're so obsessed with having to get the word out all the time, all the time, all the time. Now, I stop myself there and say, that's the way it should be. But then what happens is we go on and say, because the word is so important, we expect everything in our worship to act like the word does. And then we force the arts into being what they can't be, and we force the artists into doing what they can't do. So I would ask this question, what would it be like in a service where people are already at worship before they ever darken the door, coming in knowing that everything therein and thereafter is going to be an act of worship, what would it be like for a dancer simply to get up and dance without reference to a theme? Just let the glory and the beauty of, and the sensuousness, yes, this is a good word, sensuousness. Otherwise, we would not have an erotic poem in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon. The glory, the beauty, the sensuousness, the aesthetic grace of the human body be in and of itself an act of worship without trying to say Jesus saves or God is holy or children are lovely. You follow me? I don't know whether you agree with me. I just hope you're following me. What it would be like to see a painting on the wall and not trying to find the barn in it or the horse or the cow, expecting it to be realistic, because Christians only do realistic art. Christians only do art that means something outside of itself. What would it be like to understand that God was the first abstract artist? And He really was. Because when He made the first elephant, there wasn't one for Him to copy. Think that through. The first day of creation was filled with abstract art because there were no reference points. Now, if we took that view of the visual arts, that the first day of creation is the driving force behind a good part of art, then we could look at a so-called abstract painting and say, oh yeah, Genesis 1. I can't find the precedent for it. I can't find it out there for me to refer to. You know, we usually judge art on how well it imitates something. Well, I hope you're not being judged on how well you imitate Him. You, and I don't know who you are, and I'm not, yeah, you might be His wife for all I know. But you get what I mean. The idea of imitating something is foreign to the scriptural concepts with regard to creative action and human action. If we're to imitate anybody, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely imitatable. That's a different issue. That's an entirely different order. So what it would be like to say, art is art, and I'm going to celebrate the bringing together of texture and color and shape and letting itself be a language of praise right to the Lord without trying to find a hidden homiletical, exegetical meaning in it. Let that be for the sermon. Let that be for the prayers. Let that be for the reading of God's Word. And incidentally, those of us who love the Word of God so much spend very little time reading it publicly. And that, to me, is a shame. When a person dances, let the dance be the dance. When a piece of music is played, don't get mad because you can't find any text that goes along with it to think about while the music is going on. Just let the music speak its own propositional truthfulness. That is to say, and I got to be done. Music can't say Jesus saves, but from me to begin Amazing Grace and finishing it, I have to follow the propositional truths of harmony, counterpoint, texture, and form. For me to dance correctly, I have to follow the propositional truth of what it means for me to get from here to there without bumping into something. So there is a propositional force in all the art forms, but it's not the same force that propositional truth is made of. This has been very hard in this very short time to get through this, and I hope it has made a little bit of sense to you. I would just encourage you to celebrate the arts for what they are. Let them be what they fully can be, and then let the proclamation of truth be in the hands of the preacher, the prayer, and the Word of God. Then we have a consortium between revelation and creation, between creatorhood and creativity. Just as God doesn't let the pine tree say Romans 12:1, we should not expect the dancer to say Romans 12:2, and so on and so forth. Something to think about. That's all I'm here for. Thank you very much. If any of you want to stay for questions, there, you know, I have to give another lecture in 10 minutes, but I'll let you do what you want.
Thank you. You're more than welcome to stay at 1:30. Different topic altogether. Popular culture, mass culture.